Let's turn in the Word of God tonight, all right? Spend some time in the Scripture tonight. Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 4. As we continue to look at the topic of Abraham's faith and Paul's illustration of Abraham. Very, very important illustration. Paul spends the chapter really addressing this. For you and I as Gentile believers that were not Jewish, this is not probably as important to us because we were not basing our salvation on the Jewish ceremony of circumcision, the Abrahamic covenant sign of circumcision. But for a Jew, that was the issue. It was the issue that really defined them as a people. It defined them as those that they believe were the chosen people of God. It also gave them, based upon their own rabbinic teachings, the assurance, although false assurance, that they were saved because they had circumcision. And so Paul takes this opportunity with Abraham, who is the most important figure in Israel's history, and helps them to see that salvation is not by works, but it is through faith, that it's not by law, it is by grace. And so he begins to illustrate all that he's been talking about for the last chapter, chapter 3 particularly. And just to pick up where we have left off, I want to begin reading in verse 5. We went over some of this already, but hopefully, Lord willing, we're a little bit out of time tonight, so I won't be able to get through everything. But, and by the way, what we did tonight in prayer is just as important as this. Okay, so just understand that. But we'll spend some time in the Word tonight. Verse 5, the Word of God says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Then verse 9, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Now, did you follow all of that? Kind of tough, but really when you read back through it, it's not really that complicated. You kind of get lost in the words there, but it's not really that bad. Really what's going on here is Paul is beginning to address in verse 9, how is it that someone can receive this great blessedness, as he refers to it in verse 9, that blessedness refers to the imputed righteousness of Christ that comes by faith in Christ alone. As he refers to what is stated in verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. Imputation is not something you do. You don't do it to yourself. It is done for you on behalf of God and his righteousness. It is referred to, as we all know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, Jesus was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. That is that imputed righteousness. It is given to you. You don't earn it. You actually receive it by the grace and mercy of God. You are made righteous, and therefore God can declare you righteous because you are righteous. It is a real righteousness, but it's not yours. It's Christ, and you are clothed in that righteousness. So the blessedness that Paul is talking about here is that great blessedness that only someone who knows Christ can understand, that you have been forgiven of your sin, as indicated in verse 7, that you have had your sins covered, as it indicates in verse 7, and also in verse 8, that you do not have sin imputed to you any longer. I mean, what better thing to know that all of your sin that you've ever committed and that you will commit in the future has been covered by the righteousness of Christ. That you are fully forgiven of all of your sin. And that that is not an issue anymore. And that whenever you stand before the Lord, that will not be brought up. Because you are a righteous saint who has been covered in Christ. So he introduces that in verse 9 by calling it the blessedness. And what he begins to do then is to help us to understand that the Abrahamic illustration that he uses here, Father Abraham, is the greatest illustration that could be used or could be brought up, because Abraham would have been the top of the mountain. He would have been the most important person that anyone could bring up as far as an illustration about salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. So anybody who is less than Abraham, which all of Israel would have said, we're less than our father Abraham, then if Abraham had to come by faith alone, then everyone else has to come by faith alone. But you see, what happened over the years is because of the reading of Genesis chapter 17 and because of the tradition of the rabbinic teachings, the people of Israel were taught that salvation came, literal salvation came, by the physical rite of circumcision. That just so long as you were circumcised, you were saved. You were guaranteed righteousness. You were guaranteed entrance into heaven. And that had become the teaching in Israel. Now you say, what relevance does that have to us today? I mean, for us, as far as our community is concerned, as far as our country is concerned, as far as our culture is concerned, that is just simply a medical procedure anymore. This never really has any attachment to any type of religious rite in our culture particularly. But it has great relevance because you have to think of it like this. There are hundreds of thousands of people who have attached their salvation to some religious rite or religious ritual that they go through or they have performed to them, and they believe that they're right with God because of this. I think that the issue that we talk about often and have addressed on a couple of occasions, that even in the Protestant faith, infant baptism is one of those rites, one of those ceremonies that people go through that they believe gives them some assurance of eternal life. And I know that our Presbyterians brothers would not say that that confers salvation in any way, but what it does say, they believe, is that when a child is baptized as an infant, that they are part of the covenant, and then if they were to die, at least in their infancy, that they would be saved. Well, we all believe, and I believe, that a baby that dies that ends up in heaven with the Lord, but the Bible doesn't teach anywhere, nowhere, explicitly, and I don't even believe it infers that you should baptize an infant. That is really more of a carryover from the Roman Catholic Church. And yet there's a teaching out there in Reformed doctrine, and most of us in here are Reformed in our doctrine, and they believe that circumcision is the sign of the old covenant. Baptism would have been the sign of the new covenant, hence since they circumcised in most occasions, with exception, as we'll see in just a few moments, of Abraham and a few others, most were circumcised at the eighth day as an infant. Then they carried it over that we should also baptize infants for the new covenant sign. And there's a lot more in that we could talk about tonight, but that's not the point of the passage. What I want you to understand is the relevance of this passage is very, very important. Because although we don't practice circumcision to be saved and we're not involved in a Judaistic type of religion, there are so many today who believe that they're right with God because they go through a ceremony. Or they have some ritual performed for them or on behalf of them. And even as Priscilla was talking about, a lot of the people that she talks to personally in the Hispanic community come from a Roman Catholic background. And they believe that as you go through certain parts of the Roman Catholic teaching that you receive grace that merits salvation. And there are hundreds and thousands of people in that same condition. But Paul argues against all of that by bringing up Abraham and addressing that Abraham's circumcision had nothing to do whatsoever with his salvation at all. Paul anticipated the question that the Jews would be asking, and Paul was very good at this. He had a very logical mind, and he would always anticipate, as we'll see a number of times in the book of Romans, he'll do this. He'll anticipate the antagonist that will bring up an argument against what he's saying. You remember in chapter 3, He argued eloquently that salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, right? He went through that very clearly in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way as we went through verse 26. Made it very clear there. And so now he begins to anticipate that those Jews that would be listening to him or reading the letter that would have been read at the church at Rome there that day, that they would anticipate the question, well, okay, fine. Now, what about circumcision? That was a big issue. A big issue. And so Paul anticipated the question. The question would have been probably framed something like this. If Abraham was justified by his faith alone, why did God demand circumcision of Abraham and all of his descendants? That's a good question. I mean, it's an important question. And to the Jewish mind, that would have been taught over and over again from a child that circumcision offered entrance into heaven for you. To say that circumcision has no effect whatsoever in your salvation is a slam against their whole religion. And we all know that most Jews in the New Testament times were thoroughly convinced that circumcision was not only a unique mark that set them apart from all other men as God's chosen people, but they believed it was the means by which they became acceptable to God. A physical procedure. It's salvation by surgery is really what we're talking about here. The Jewish apocryphal book, the Book of Jubilees, which is not part of our Bible, it's part of the Apocrypha. It's not a canonical book, wasn't accepted as canonical, but it did teach a lot of the tradition and the ways of the Jews at that time. It said, this law is for the generations forever, talking about circumcision now, this law is for all generations forever, and there is no circumcision of the time and no passing over one day out of the 8 days. In other words, you can't change the day. It's whatever God said. He said it was the eighth day. There's no changing it. It is a law. It is an eternal law. This is the Jewish Book of Jubilees saying this. For it is an eternal ordinance ordained and written on the heavenly tables. And every one of them that is born, the flesh of whose foreskin is not circumcised on the eighth day, belongs not to the children of the covenant which the Lord made with Abraham, for he belongs to the children of destruction. It's pretty clear, right? Many Jews believe that salvation was based upon their obedience to God after being circumcised. And part of that obedience was being circumcised. In the book of Moses, a rabbi, Menachem is his name, he said, our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will ever see hell. On another occasion, circumcision was considered as such a mark of God's favor that it was taught that the Jews who practiced idolatry, that his circumcision would be removed before he went to hell. Now, how that happens, I'm not exactly sure. They believed that it was probably affected by a direct supernatural act by God. Another book that was written, the Jalkut Rabbim, taught that circumcision saves from hell. The Midrash, which is really a commentary of rabbinic teaching, said God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. Another one taught Abraham sits at the gate of hell and does not allow any circumcised Israelite to enter therein. So they, of course, believed that it was the means by which you were made acceptable to God. If you remember back in Acts chapter 15, if you'll turn there quickly with me, I'll show you this. This became a major issue at the very beginning of the early New Testament church. By the time the church had assembled together and was recognized in Jerusalem, the debate over circumcision arose. Now, you would expect that, right? You have Jesus Christ and the teaching of the gospel that you're saved by faith in Christ alone, through grace alone. And then you have all of the Jews and the rabbis of Jerusalem that are still holding on to the Judaistic religion of circumcision saves you. And so now what to do with circumcision? So in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, it says, and a certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, is that any clearer? That was the problem. They were saying that you had to be circumcised. Whether you were Jew or Gentile, you had to be circumcised, or you couldn't be saved. They were arguing that there's no way possible to throw out the eternal ordinance of God, they claimed, of circumcision, because you can't be saved any other way. In verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas, listen to this, had no small dissension and dispute with them. In other words, it was a hot argument. There was some heat going on there that day. Because, you know, Paul would have been teaching what? Salvation by grace, through faith in Christ. And then here comes these Judaistic teachers. They eventually were named Judaizers. They came into the churches and taught, you can have Jesus, but you've got to have your circumcision too. And so they were already beginning to debate this issue because it was a major, major issue of that day. And Paul, of course, had come out of a very strong legalistic background and had for years believed that that was the way that you were saved, through circumcision. In fact, you remember in his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, one of the first things he says that gives him credit in the flesh, he says, was that he was circumcised the eighth day. He made that note very clear. But then after he was saved, of course, and as it says in Philippians, he counted all of what he had in his favor on his side of Judaism as just a bunch of manure and rubbish. It was not going to save him. The only thing he could find that would save him would be the righteousness of Christ. Well, then he warned later on in Philippians about those that were the Jewish teachers that were coming in. He called them the dogs. He said, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers, he says. Beware of the false circumcision, he says. Because they were teaching that you had to be circumcised to be saved. He says this in Philippians 3:3, for we are the true circumcision. Not those guys, not the ones that are talking about physical circumcision. We're the true circumcision because we have the flesh removed from the heart. That's what he said. And of course, you remember what he said over in Galatians. We don't have time to develop all of it, but it does show us clearly there that it was the heart of the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 of Galatians. You want to look at it quickly? We'll read through just a couple of portions of it quickly. This is why you find this so clearly stated in the book of Galatians over and over again, because this was the major issue of the day. Galatians 5:1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the freedom in which you have in Christ, and you've been made free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. The freedom he's talking about here is being freed from what? Legalism, freed from the yoke of religious ritual, freed from customs, freed from being saved by keeping the law. He says, you're free from all of that. Don't go back to all of that. The Judaizers were saying, you need to be circumcised. You need to be part of the Mosaic law to be saved. And then in verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you something. Is that what it says? That's not the right translation, is it? And see, you need to understand this, folks. This is the issue. This is why we always say that it is Jesus Christ alone that saves you. The solas of the Reformation are so important. That's what made the dividing line between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant faith. It was the word alone. Because you have to understand, there are other parts of the world religions out there that would affirm a belief in Christ. You understand that even Islam believes in a Christ, although it's the wrong one. And there are other parts of the world that have different religions and forms of their religions that have a belief in Christ, but you must say that Jesus is only the way. He's the only means by which someone can be saved. So if you tag on to Jesus Christ anything else, your righteous life, your morality, your church attendance, your baptism, whether it's an adult or an infant, whether you are involved in religious efforts throughout the world or whatever, that has nothing to do with your salvation. Nothing at all. You are saved only by Christ, only through Christ, not through any other ritual. Here in this case it was the physical rite of circumcision. Verse 3 says, I testify again to every man, this is Galatians 5:3, I testify again that every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. He says, fine, if you want to go the route of morality and legalism and ritualism, then you've got to go the whole way. You can't have 50% Christ and 50% law. I'll go as far as to say this, because this is what Scripture teaches. You cannot have 99% Christ and 1% law. It's 100% Christ. And I fear that there are even some people part of evangelical churches that believe they're saved because they did a certain ritual, which was like praying a prayer. If you just pray this prayer, repeat after me these words. That's dangerous, folks. That's dangerous. I mean, I think back, and the more I read the Gospels and the more time I spend in the Word of God, you never find anywhere where Jesus says, please accept me. How about receive me? Just receive me. Or, you know, those kind of words where you pray a prayer or whatever. We've come up with all of that jargon, and we've made it evangelical doctrine, and we've come out with this idea, just so long as you do this, this, and this, you're saved. When in all reality, when you look at the commands of Scripture, Jesus commands you to repent, commands you to confess, commands you to follow, and whenever you look at the rest of what Scripture says, it is not an easy thing about following Christ, letting all go, dying to self, following Christ. And the reason why we often don't present the gospel that way is because we know that we won't have that many results. The problem is most of the results we have aren't real to begin with. That's why you have so many people leaving the church that made professions. They weren't real. We had them go through a little ceremonial rite. We may not call it circumcision. We call it the sinner's prayer. And then we end up creating more occupants for hell than we do for heaven. Verse 4, he says, and by the way, I want to back up on that just for a second. If you've prayed the sinner's prayer and you're saved, just because you prayed it doesn't mean you're lost. Okay? I want to make that very clear. God can even work. Thank God. He can work in the midst of many of our errors, right? And he can save you in context that may not be necessarily orthodox and straight up and down with Scripture. I'm thankful for that because I was saved in that context. But I can tell you, I can name name after name after name after name of people who prayed a prayer, went through that whole scenario of things, and have walked away from the church never to return. But still will tell you, absolutely. Are you saved? Absolutely. I'm going to heaven. Why? I remember the day I prayed the prayer. Well, the Jews said, I remember the day I was circumcised. At least the adults would. The infants would go back to that. And they would say, I was circumcised the eighth day. And so again, going back to Galatians 5:4, he says, you have become estranged, separated from Christ. And here's the point. You who attempt to be justified, made right by the law. Another way of saying that is this. You have left the only way to be saved, which is Christ. You who try to get saved by keeping the law. And then he goes on in verse 4 and says, you have fallen from grace. Some have tried to teach that that means you can lose your salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's talking about those who aren't saved. He's saying, you guys who try to get saved by keeping the law, you fall away from the only thing that can save you, which is grace. For he says in verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of what? Righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't accomplish a thing. It doesn't save at all. It does not help in any way. And later on in Galatians 5:12, you may want to note this, that Paul was very strong in his words when he said this, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. And what many commentators believe he was referring to is that in that area, the region of Phrygia that bordered Galatia, there was the worship of Sibyl. And the Sibylian priests normally castrated themselves in their worship of their false gods. And so Paul is simply saying, if you really want to go that route, then just go ahead and go the full route of all of the pagans around you and just castrate yourself. That's what he's saying. He has strong words for false teachers. Because false teachers, they don't lead people to Christ, they lead them away from Christ. And they make them think they're saved and they're not. Well, I don't have time to even get into the text much, but let me go back to verse 9. I'm just going to finish with just a couple more minutes and I'll be done tonight. We'll pick it up next time. The good thing about being the pastor is I can come back next week and pick it up where we left off, right? And verse 9, let me go back to this now. This is Romans chapter 4, verse 9. So, Abraham is brought up as the illustration here. The Apostle Paul says, does this blessedness of salvation then come upon the circumcised only, or upon uncircumcised also? Well, as you read through it now, as we've already talked about it, you could answer that question. Obviously, it doesn't come upon the circumcised only. But then he goes on and argues, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. We go back to what it says in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him righteousness. God told him that he would bless him and that through him all the nations would be blessed. We noted also that the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that the gospel was preached to Abraham through what was being told there in that context in Genesis. And so it says he believed God. He didn't even have all of the information that you and I have, but he believed God and took him at his word. And it says in that case that he was saved. That's another way of saying what is occurring here in this text. He had righteousness given to him by the grace of God, not because he was a better person. He was a Gentile coming out of pagan idolatry. And God set his affection on him. And he said, I'm going to choose you, Abraham, and I'm going to make your heritage, I mean, the people that come out of your loins are going to be the one that are going to produce the Messiah. And then it says in verse 10, how then was it accounted? So how did he get it? How did he get that righteousness is his point. How was he genuinely saved? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he's circumcised, he answers the question, but while he was uncircumcised. So you see, the point is being made, Paul is so eloquently doing here, is that his righteousness that he received that gave him entrance into heaven had nothing to do with his circumcision because he was saved before he was circumcised. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but according to what it says in Genesis 17, Abraham was circumcised at the age of 99. So anyway, I'll leave that to your own imagination. But nevertheless, Ishmael also was circumcised at that same time at the age of 13. But if you go back to Genesis, which we would have believed would have been 24 years earlier when he believed the Lord for righteousness. So it's you can see what God's doing here. Providentially, sovereignly, he's setting the stage. He's saying, listen, it's always been belief. It's always been faith. It's always been trusting God, trusting Christ. It has never been circumcision. It's never been a religious rite. It's never been a ritual or a ceremony or some form that you would follow. It has nothing to do with that. He's saying, listen, Abraham was saved 24 years before he was circumcised. He was already part of the kingdom of God before any ritual took place. Any physical rite was given. It was actually 14 years before he received circumcision that he was told about it, that it would be the sign of the covenant. So God delayed it. He just kept delaying it. And the point was why? He was accounted, verse 10, he was accounted for righteousness, not while he was circumcised, but long before he was circumcised. Now you need to understand that the Jews, they taught something quite different than that. They actually taught that he was circumcised at the same time. That's how he got his righteousness. That's called a twisting of the text, isn't it? Well, we're out of time. I know y'all got to go home and go to bed. So we're going to stop for tonight, and we're going to pick it up next Wednesday. And then we'll be back Lord's Day. So again, as we leave here tonight, a couple of quick words as we leave here and we pray throughout the rest of the week. Don't forget to pray for the things we talked about today.